Thank you for that report. It's good to see Courtney again, be with her again. I was thinking about getting back to the Gospel of John. We're teaching the Gospel of John verse by verse, but then I thought, no, I can't do what I want to do this morning. So I'd like you to go to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. And my remarks will be taken from this psalm this morning, and it's a wonderful psalm. Last week we looked at Psalm 3, which is a morning psalm. It's a psalm for when you get up in the day to face whatever you got to face on that day. That's what Psalm 3 is about, and we know that because of verse 5, 3:5. I lay down and slept, I awake for the Lord, sustain me. The early church used this as a morning psalm. They would sing it, and they would use it. The Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, which their music's got too much beat for me, but if you want to see a couple of hundred people sing Psalm 3, get on YouTube. It's marvelous to hear a whole bunch of people singing this psalm. And but Psalm 3, 5 shows that that's a morning psalm. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. It's traditionally been used to end the day in the church. And we know that from verse 8 of Psalm 4. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell safely. And so that's kind of an introduction. You know, Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction to the Psalms. Psalm 1 is our relationship to the Word of God. Psalm 2 is our relationship to the Son of God. And then Psalm 3 teaches us how to start the day. Psalm 4, how to end the day. And we have a bunch of these books in our bookstore. Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. This is a great book to help you start the day and end the day. Spurgeon's masterful, and this is one of the best things he ever did. And you will thoroughly enjoy this. It's a good way to start the day. Read one in the morning, read one in the evening. Morning and Evening by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Don't ask me what it cost you. I have to ask Steve Benson about that. But that's something to think about. How we start each day and how we end each day is extremely important in the Christian life. The morning has its own challenges as we prepare ourselves for what we're going to face that day. Oh, I've got to have surgery today. Oh, I've got to ask my boss for a raise today. Oh, I've got to face my teacher when I messed up on some report today, or whatever it might be. The evening has its own challenges as we reflect on what we've encountered and experienced that day. We should take time for self-reflection. The end of the day is time to go back over the day and reflect on the struggles and challenges. And if we can learn how to begin the day and end the day well in the Christian life, we'll generally do better during the day. I don't want to become legalistic about that. I know sometimes the phone rings and you didn't even have your devotions yet. You got to run off to do something. But it's not that, oh, sorry, I can't come to the hospital. I know you're dying, but I have to get my devotions. There's a lot of times when the day starts and we haven't really started properly ourselves. We can trust God for that. But if we want to do well during the day, the best way is to start it well and end it well. It's like many of you repainted your living room or your bedroom, or and you know painting is not just putting the paint on the wall. That's just part of it. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but it's quite important that you prepare the wall, choose the right paint, make the right preparations with, you know, drop cloths and everything else. You have to prepare, and that work of preparation sometimes takes a lot. And people think, I can skip this. Well, you skipped it, and it shows. And you know, when you paint a room, you have to end well. It's not enough to have it. There's some cleanup and there's some touch up and there are some things that have to be done. But when we think the job's over, it's not over, and so forth and so on. So preparation and cleanup are essential. How about the Olympics? And I didn't have time to watch the Olympics, but I've watched it before. You know, those gymnasts, I love watching the girls doing those flips. I'm always amazing somebody's body can do that. But when they stick a landing, what does that mean? It means that both feet land on the mat and no, but they don't do a little bobble with one foot at the end. They just stand and they're there. And judges grade on that, right? They grade on how you start and how you stop. And that's the difference between a champion, a gold medalist, and someone who's just competing. In the spiritual life, beginning and ending well is quite important. Now, we do not have the historical context of Psalm 4 like we do with Psalm 3. It's always helpful when one of the titles tells us the context. In Psalm 3, it was when David fled from Absalom, his son. That was the revolt of Absalom. Psalm 4 is from David, but it doesn't tell us what the historical context is. And so guess what? We just have to either guess or ignore it. Apparently it's not essential or even helpful to know the historical context of this particular psalm. We do know it was written by David, so it's 3,000 years old, written by a king of the Jewish theocracy. We do know it was used in temple worship. There's a musical notation here, so it's meant to be sung and prayed collectively and individually. And these psalms are a pattern or a grid for us to use in our private worship, public worship, or prayers. But Bible teachers can't resist guessing what the historical context is. An awful lot believe it's the revolt of Absalom, although it doesn't say that. Spurgeon, Kylan Daly, H.T. Leopold. I lean to that. That's just a guess. John Calvin felt it was the persecution of Saul, but he didn't object to the revolt of Absalom guess. And he admits it's all a guess. Houston and Waltke, a new commentary in 2010, and Bruce Waltke is one of the most premier Hebrew teachers in America, he says it's a prayer for rain during a famine in David's reign. And he follows some Jewish commentators and the famous Ugaritic scholar Dahud in that. I lean to the Absalom one. If you think it's something different, that's okay. We're not going to start a new denomination over that issue, are we? But I think the important thing is there is one person said, there are days in the lives of all human beings which require a psalm like this. Have you ever ended the day and you thought, oh, what a day this was. This was hard. This was rough. And you're reflecting over the events of the day. And that's what David is doing here. And I do know this, it's written by a king. And he's dealing with problems in his kingdom. So I'm going to teach this from this aspect, spiritual leadership, how we end the day. And you're a spirit. Somebody's looking to you for leadership. It might be a friend. It might be a co-worker. It might be a fellow student. And you're in one of those group things that everybody hates to be in. And you're doing some project. Somebody's looking to you for leadership in your family or in your church. And you have decisions to make and you have problems to deal with because leaders have problems other people do not have. When you're a leader, other people's problems become your problems. And a lot of people avoid leadership, even if they're leaders, because they don't want other problems. They say, I got enough problems. I don't need any more problems. But part of being a leader is dealing with problems. And so David was dealing with that. And so that's how I'm going to look at this. And again, I believe it's probably, although I have tremendous respect for Waltke, I tend for the Absalom one. But let's say, read Psalm 4. There's three parts to it. Verse 1 is part 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. That's the only request in the psalm. That's the only prayer in the psalm is the first verse. Then in verse 2 to 5 is the next section. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after falsehood? But know the Lord has set apart him who's godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And then the third and last part. There are many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up your light of your countenance on us. You have put gladness in my heart. More than in the time their grain and their wine increased, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only make me to dwell in safety. Okay, how can spiritual leaders profitably end their day? That's what we're talking about. And we're going to look at this psalm that way. Number one, you want to end your day well? A leader must end each day with the confidence that God will hear and answer his prayers. If I didn't have that confidence, I don't think I could lead anything. A leader must end each day with the confidence that God will hear and answer his prayers. He may answer our prayers differently than we ask. He may answer our prayers differently than we think he should ask them, or differently at timing than we think. But a leader must end each day with the confidence that God will hear and answer his prayers. And David had confidence for three reasons that God would hear his prayers. Number one, he had a right relationship with God. He says in verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Now, some of your translations are going to translate that, my vindicator, or something different. But the Hebrew word is zedek there. It's a form of that. And there's various ways to interpret that phrase. The picture here is that I am in a right relationship with God. And that right relationship can be God's going to do right by his covenant partner, that's my vindicator, or God's going to grant me success, and that success is a picture here of the justice and salvation and faithfulness of the Lord. But David had sinned. He'd fallen into sin, but he was in covenant relationship with God. He'd been restored. And he had that covenant position, and he knew it. What does the Bible say about Christians today? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. And rejoice in this grace in which we stand. So a precious thing is to have confidence because of our right relationship with God. Not because we merit it, but because God in grace has entered into a relationship with us. Second, he had a past experience with God. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've enlarged me when I was in distress. I've been in tight spots before, and you got me out of them. I was in very difficult situations. He had years of this when Saul was chasing him. Long before Absalom was causing him problems. There's no teacher like experience. We remember the lessons experience teaches us. And that, you know, there's a lot of advantages old people don't have over young people. But here's one. Those of us that are older have experienced God longer than those of you that are younger. Right? Just because of the passage of time and God's different hearing of prayers, getting us out of this trouble, getting us out of that trouble. And the older we are, the greater advantage we have. Now, I don't know about you, but I rarely ask for the senior discounts. I do when I remember, but I forget them most of the time. 5% discount this restaurant, 5% discount over here. I forget that. Usually they have to remind me. They didn't used to remind me, but they do now. But there's a lot of those things that I just don't take advantage of. But David said, you've given me relief when I was in distress. And I remember that. I remember that enablement and that deliverance. And added to the right relationship with God is this past experience of God. There's a history between David and the Lord. Dale Ralph Davis translates it, in tight places you've made space for me. God's already done this for David. And what a wonderful thing. He's not just jumping into his request, he's pondering God. Biblical prayer tends to ponder God more than we do when we pray. Many times we've got, give me this, give me that, help me here, do this. But in the Psalms you see people reflecting on the Lord and who he is and what he's been. And so that's a good thing. 2 Corinthians 1:3-11 is all that. All the comfort that Paul got and all his problems. God got him through this and God got him through that. And he was able to use that in a new situation. So a leader must end the day with the confidence that God will hear and answer prayer. Third part of that confidence, third reason, is a confidence based on God's grace, not our merit. Everybody ought to be really clear on grace, right? If you're not clear on the doctrines of grace, you will never be able to face life well. Because we fail every day. And it's kind of hard at the end of the day to reflect, oh, I said that, I shouldn't have said it, I should have said this and I didn't say it. I did that, I shouldn't have done it. I messed up again. And David's confidence is in God's grace. And so he says, he says, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. The Hebrew word is grace. It can be translated mercy, but it's really grace. Hen is the Hebrew word grace. That's the word. It's not a chicken, but it's a Hebrew word for grace. And have grace upon me is what he's really asking for. He'd had it before. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So David's very clear, God's a God of grace. Now you need to understand grace to get saved. By grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If God hasn't given you clarity on grace, you don't know the Lord yet. You're still trying to earn your salvation. But obviously, you have to have grace to understand prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to your throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Daniel did that in Daniel 9. Not for our righteousness. No. I'm not asking you to answer because of anything we are. So this urgent plea to God to hear and intervene, confidence in that prayer because of grace. And the psalm begins with that. So three reasons for his confidence. So a leader must end each day with confidence that God will hear and answer prayer. A leader must end each day with confidence that God will hear and answer prayer. Number two, a leader must end each day reflecting on what God what needs to be said and done with those under his leadership. A leader must end each day, or start each evening, reflecting on what needs to be said and done with those under his leadership. People under David's leadership needed to be challenged and changed. Who were those people? Well, there's all kinds of, when you go down through verses 2-5, commentators are all over the place trying to figure out who these people are and what was going on. Who are these people? Dale Ralph Davis, who I really like, he thinks there's three groups, the slanders in 2 and 3, the angry in 4 and 5, and the despairing in verse 6. Makes pretty good preaching, but I'm not sure that's it. He might be right. But a leader must end each day reflecting before God in prayer on the needs of those under his care. Who were the people in Absalom's rebellion that were under David's care? All of them. He was king over the whole nation. He was king over the people who were following him. He was king over the people who were against him. Right? He was still their king, whether they were fighting against him or whether they were fighting for him. What a position to be in. In my Christian life, I've been through two church splits. Very painful. Some of you have probably been through a church split. You can't be a Christian too long without having had to go through that horrible experience. I've been through two. That's bad enough. What about a civil war? I mean, there were millions of people involved in this. And David was involved in that, if this is the historical situation. And so David was a leader over everybody. And his opponents, he was leader of them, although they didn't recognize him. His adherents, he was leader over them. And I find it difficult to divide this. Oh, it's David's enemies he's thinking about here. Or it's David's adherents. All these people needed his attention. And so let's just look at verse 2 and following real quick. Oh, you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after falsehood? But know the Lord has set apart him who's godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune your own heart on your bed and be still. Now David's not talking to them. He's talking to the Lord about what he needs to say to them. He's running this before the Lord at night. The night's over. He's recognizing the problems. And so you do that, don't you? Your kids get mad at you, or your kids do something bad, and you're trying to sleep. Oh, I can't sleep. I got to think about what I need to say tomorrow morning to so-and-so. That's what David's doing here. But he's doing it before the Lord. He's doing it before the Lord. And that's what we ought to be doing. And the people were giving his problems were the Jewish elites. It doesn't come out in the English text when it says, O ye sons of men. But sons of men in English translate two different Hebrew phrases, B'nai Ish and B'nai Adam. B'nai Adam is properly translated sons of men. B'nai Ish is also properly translated sons of men, because Ish and Adam both mean men. But the way B'nai Ish, sons of men, actually refers to Jewish elites. And that's the way Psalm 49 verse 2 does it. It's sons of Adam, B'nai Adam and B'nai Ish. It's translated in English, both low and high. So the B'nai Ish are the Jewish elites. They're the important people, the people with authority that are, calls it tribal leaders, other kind of individuals that David especially has dealings with or has to deal with. All kinds of stuff going on. Disloyalty, discouragement, disillusionment, defection, a lot of instability against King David, not only among the followers of Absalom, but the followers of David aren't so stable. You got to get your picture in your mind here. His problems just aren't in the people that are following Absalom. His own people are kind of discouraged. After all, David's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the throne. He's out in the woods. And this is going on for a while. And thankfully, because of Hushai's advice that counseled, get everybody from Dan to Beersheba. I don't know how long that would take before the battle happened. But obviously, everybody camping out with David, it was roughing it. I don't know about you, I like to camp for about 3 days and then I want a motel. I enjoy camping. About 3 days is my limit and then I'm ready for a bed. And then I go camping again, but I just got to get, you know, about 3 day limit on that. But think about being there and people are trying to kill you and they're trying to be after you and David's not on the throne and you're a leader and you're not in your house and you're with David and your families, you don't know what's going on. A lot of problems. Boatload of problems. Among followers and not just enemies. So he says, how long, O sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity? And that goes back to Psalm 2, where they're seeking a vain thing, and seek after falsehood. But no, the Lord has set apart him who's godly for himself, and the Lord will hear me when I call. Don't get discouraged. Don't think that you have to jump ship and all of that. God's going to hear me. In ancient Near East, the king's ability to petition the gods successfully was essential for his security on the throne. I'm talking about pagans, and certainly here. And David's fall didn't just hurt himself, it destabilized the whole nation. People lost confidence in his leadership. Even his followers were pulling back. And that's why in Psalm 51, when David confessed that sin, in verse 18 he said, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." I broke them down with my sin. I hurt the nation, not just myself. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And so here he's dealing with folks that are wrestling with stuff. And he's thinking about what he needs to say to them. And then verse 4, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart on your bed and be still." That "stand in awe" in the Greek translation of the Hebrew is "be angry." And that's what Paul used when he quotes this verse in where? Psalm 44 verse 26. And it means to tremble, and it can be a trembling before God, or it can be dealing with the anger in your own heart. As Proverbs 29:9 talks about human anger. And so what David's dealing with here, I think probably among his people, is be angry at me, or if you're my enemies, or be angry at them if you're my followers. But keep it to yourself and deal with it before God. Be angry and sin not. Someone said one of the most godly things you can do with anger is not talk about it. Just bring it before God. And let God quiet your heart. There's a lot of time we talk about biting our tongue. We just really want to let somebody have it. Now, sometimes we have to let people have it. I mean, there's a time to do that. But you better do this before you do that. And so, basically, that's what he's saying. So, be angry and sin not, commune with your own heart on your bed. And so, that's the picture. Some self-reflection. And that's what he's calling. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. Any of that anger that's like spilled milk and needs to be confessed because it's not righteous anymore, I'll offer a sacrifice for it and trust in the Lord to deal with it. So a leader must end each day with a confident trust that God will hear and answer prayer. Two, a leader must reflect each night upon what needs to be said and done to those under his care. Charles Spurgeon said, "The bed's not all for sleep." Now, personally, I like to sleep when I'm in bed. I need to sleep when I'm in bed. I prefer to do my reflection in my easy chair. So at night, put the chair up, I do my prayer and my reflection before God, how I've done today, what confession I need, reflection on people's needs. But I will say this, although I do most of my reflection in my easy chair, in spite of myself, some of my best sermons have come when I'm in bed. God wakes me up and, "Oh, that's what you want me to say. Oh, that's what's needed." And I'm trying not to think about it, but God's pressing into my head and into my heart. Third and last, a spiritual leader must maintain a relationship with God both in prosperity and in adversity. He must maintain that relationship when others are not maintaining it. He must do it in good times and in bad. Watch what he says in verse 6. "There are many that say, 'Who will show us any good?'" This is bad. This is getting really bad. And there, people that are talking like that are not talking like believers, are they? They might be believers, but they're totally discouraged, totally demoralized. "Who will show us any good?" And David's prayer is, Lord, lift thou up the light of your countenance on us. But then he goes on and says, you put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their grain and wine increase. Now for years I've taught this verse, verse 7, something like this. David's saying, my worst times are better than their best times. And that is a possible way of teaching it, and probably a good way of teaching it. In fact, many teach it that way. And that phrase, more, is translated as a comparative in most English versions. Holman translates it, you put more joy in my heart than when they have their grain and wine abound. That is still a way to teach it, and it may be the right way to teach it. I've just finished Bruce Waltke's commentary on Psalm 4, and he says that this particular Hebrew, the min of me'et, should be interpreted as temporal, when, rather than comparative. And a Jewish translation of the Psalm 4 says the same thing. So they have a different view, that it's temporal rather than comparative. And the thought here would be, fill my heart with great joy when their grain and new wine abound. Both are possible. Both are still being taught in Hebrew commentaries. I'm going to take the meaning I usually don't take today. What is David saying? When everybody else is enjoying material prosperity or political prosperity or financial prosperity, because he's being poetic here, right? When their grain and wine increase, that's poetry. It's a poetic image. When everything's going great, when the nation is at that place, when that is so, put gladness in my heart, put joy in my heart, put that shemgah in my heart, that joy that comes from you and knowing you and enjoying you. That's the picture. And verse 8 is adversity. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. He hasn't got out of the trouble yet. He's still got a boatload of problems. But basically saying, I'm going to sleep now, Lord. All these problems are yours. All these problems are yours. This was a special psalm for Augustine. It was a special psalm for Martin Luther. And they interpreted this going to sleep as dying. That I can leave this life and lay down and sleep, for you alone make me. I can even face death with you as I go through that. I'm going to read something Bruce Waltke mentioned. He has a great illustration. Somebody sent him a letter, a veteran from Vietnam. And I want to read what he says, and then I want to read what he wrote about the letter. It says, by laying himself down in peaceful sleep when earth's troubles seemed utterly detached from heaven's promises, the king evinced the same spirit of faith that sustained God's people throughout their history. The godly Abel, the righteous prophets, the called apostles, the saintly martyrs, all laid themselves down in death at the hand of the wicked while committing themselves into the hand of God who authors life. Above all, the Lord Jesus Christ displays this faith by accepting a criminal's death while commending his spirit into his Father's hand, and was vindicated by rising from the grave. And then he said, a Vietnam veteran wrote Bruce Waltke the following letter. In one of the battles I fought in Vietnam, there were dead and wounded all around me. Having gone for 3 days without sleep, my ability to make wise decisions was at a dangerously low level. At 3 a.m., I found a hole in a jungle base virtually under the battle of cannons. So, a battery of cannons. So you're right in front of the artillery. The heat of the jungle night combined with that of the cannons, he calls them cannons, it has to be artillery, which fired volleys every 20 seconds. Was insufferable. Even in the stench of gunpowder, the mosquitoes relentlessly pursued their bloodthirsty duty. So the artillery's going off. The mosquitoes are biting him. He hasn't slept for 3 days. And a battle is raging around him. People dead and wounded all over. He finds this hole to crawl into. Now remember, when American artillery is shooting at them, their artillery is shooting at who? The artillery is shooting at them. Where is he sleeping? Right in front of the artillery. Finds a hole right there. As I lay there, this verse of Scripture came to me as audibly as any voice. I will lie down in peace and I will sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And then he said, I think I had the best 2 hours sleep in my entire life. Here's another one from church history. In October in 1555 was to be Nicholas Ridley's last day on earth. The next day, Oxford would see him burning at the stake for his faith. But on that night before Ridley's execution, he was a Christian. He's being executed because he's a Christian. His brother offered to stay with him in his last hours. But the bishop refused, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. Understandably so. If it's going to be one's last night on earth, why wreck it by not getting a decent night's sleep? And then Dale Ralph Davis quotes, in peace I will lie down and go off to sleep, for you alone, Lord, will make me dwell in safely. Don't think this is unusually heroic or utterly unreal. It's just what happens to helpless believers who throw themselves upon God who keeps them. It's a great psalm, isn't it? You go to bed. And I don't know if I could do what Nicholas Ridley did in 1550, but I do know as a leader, you gotta turn it off. You gotta be able to turn it off. And how do I turn it off? Concerns about the problems that people have, concerns about the problems under you have, concerns about the problems you got to face the next day. How do you turn it off? You turn it off by turning it over. Right? You turn it off by turning it over. A spiritual leader must maintain a relationship with God, both in prosperity and in adversity. And he can end each day with confidence that God will answer and hear his prayer and turn off his reflections each night. We need to do those reflections, but at some point we got to turn it off. He can turn off his reflections each night on what needs to be said or done to those under his care the next day, and he does it by turning it over to the Lord. The very famous incident in D.L. Moody's life, he was a great preacher, led thousands of people to the Lord, hard worker, and one night he famously went to bed and someone was with him and he heard Moody pray, not a long prayer like he usually prayed, but he said, I'm tired, Lord, good night. You turn it off by turning it over. We all have people under our leadership and their problems become our problems, but David can help us learn how to deal with it. Hope Psalm 4 has been a help to you. Hope all of us learn to start the day and end the day with the Lord, as these two Psalms would help us do. Start the day preparing for whatever this day's got. I've started it with the Lord. End the day. Wow, this was rough. But with the Lord. Very, very important. And you know what? Starting your Christian life with the Lord and ending your life with the Lord is also part of what this psalm's all about. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and goodness. Help us from the psalms that have been sung for 3,000 years to teach us what David learned. King David basically giving us a window into his soul and saying, this is what I did, and it worked. You do it as well. And then for the next 3,000 years, the Jewish people have sung this wonderful psalm. And Christians have sung this wonderful psalm and learned from it how to end the day. So help us to begin and end well, both each day and our life. In Jesus' name, amen.